Well, it's good to have Brother Fisher with us, Tim Fisher, and the Sunday school hour was a blessing. Amen. And just gave some foundational principles. And so we're looking forward to the morning message as well as the evening message. This entire day has just been set aside for a number of months now, probably 6 months or so, that we set this aside for us to just reassure ourselves or to introduce ourselves, however the case may be, as to where we are personally and corporately as a ministry in the direction of our music. We could have certain kinds of music and probably pack out and have to put out chairs because we are just introducing, you know, any kind of music that'll draw a crowd. But that's not what it's all about, as we learned in the message this morning. So I praise the Lord for the consistency of this gentleman I've known for many, many years, known his family for many years, especially his brother, and just since high school days, and have watched the ministry of Brother Fisher here as he has stayed true to the Lord. And so as I've asked him to come to the pulpit of Calvary Baptist Church, I was with full assurance that what he would speak to us is not just some kind of thing he's just whipped up in just a few days or a week or so, but rather was germinated many years ago as he went to the Word of God and said, "Lord, I know that you speak in your Word about every setting of life, because you said in 2 Peter 1 that you've already provided everything we need for life and godliness. And there really isn't anything else in our exposures other than life and godliness if we want to truly walk with the Lord." So I welcome to the pulpit, and I'm eagerly anticipating God using what Brother Fisher has in my life, and I'm trusting in your lives as well. So Brother Fisher, welcome to Calvary, and thank you for being a part of the ministry here. The Lord bless you, my friend.
Thank you.
Good to see you.
Well, after an introduction like that, I can't wait to hear what I have to say. It's good to be here. I know it's not easy for a pastor to give up his pulpit on a Sunday, and I count that as an honor to be here with you today. Many messages that I bring in the area of music are the result of questions that I ask myself. Since I am not a senior pastor and I don't preach every week, which I'm sure our church is very happy about, I have opportunities to speak, and generally I don't get asked to go to missions conferences. I usually get asked to speak on music, which is fine. I love doing that. Once in a while in my own church, when I get a chance to preach, I don't preach on music just so I can show the people that I don't have to preach on music. But a lot of the messages that I give are as a result of questions that I ask myself. And several years ago, I mean, one of my jobs, I say my job, one of my tasks as part of my ministry there is leading singing and choosing the music and of course, everything that goes along with the service preparation. So one day I asked myself, why do we sing? You ever thought about that? Why do we have hymnals? What is necessary about that? And that really sparked an opportunity to study and to learn. And so I'm going to share with you what I learned, which, again, as I said this morning, is pretty much all I can do. I can share with you what God has taught me. And so the first thing I had to get established in my mind was, whose idea was this anyway? Singing. If it's God's idea, we have some responsibilities. If it's man's idea, I mean, you know, maybe when David started well, he didn't build the tabernacle, Solomon did, but when it was in his vision to build the tabernacle, and he created or got all together all the materials, and Solomon built the house of God, and we read about that in the Old Testament. And you know, they thought maybe if we could have a really sharp choir and a really cool music program. I mean, there are thousands of trumpets. We know that from the celebration of the temple. It doesn't say anything about trombones, brother. I don't know what to say, but the Bible does say trumpets were there. Maybe if we had a really big, impressive program, maybe some of the Hittites or the Jebusites or the Moabites, maybe they'll come and visit our services and maybe we can get some of them saved. Maybe that was their reasoning. I don't think so. We could just have a snazzy program, then we'll all just feel better about ourselves. I don't think so. I don't see that given in Scripture. If music is a part of the public worship, and I'm primarily this morning making the application here to public worship, but of course the applications are very clear to private worship as well. What we do here in public should be mirrored by what we do in private. In fact, I'm going to turn that around at some point. Really, what we do here in public should be a result of what we do in private. You say, well, I don't like singing. Well, what do you do at home? Do you sing in your hearts? You ought to be singing to your kids. I think we only had one daughter. There were three of us, but we sang all the time. And my daughter loves singing, and she has now four wonderful grandchildren. My grandchildren, excuse me, she has four children. I have four wonderful grandchildren. I got to get that right. But we love going up and singing with them, especially when we all get ready for bed and we read the Bible story and we sing together. It's just a wonderful time. But singing should be a part of our private worship, and it's certainly a part of our public worship. So if it's man's idea, then it's not that necessary. We could do without it. But if it's God's idea, all of a sudden that puts a different light on it. We then become stewards of God's wishes for us, God's commands to us. And as you read through the Old Testament, indeed, God left nothing to man's imagination. The design and the construction of the temple, each piece of furniture, where it went, what it looked like, how it was made, the different stations where the priests serve, what they wore, how they washed, how they offered their sacrifices, how they rotated in their abilities. Everything was commanded in God's word, and it was no different with music. It was God who ordained that an entire tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel be set aside just to assist the rest of Israel in worship. They were the ones who offered the sacrifice. They were the ones who set up, when they were in the wilderness, they set up the tabernacle. They ran the temple. In fact, many people say, well, you know, the New Testament doesn't say a lot about music. Well, let me just remind you, when Jesus Christ came on the scene in the book of in the Gospels, if you will, chronologically, who was running the worship in the synagogues? It was the Levites. The New Testament takes for granted that this program carried over. Now, there were problems. We understand that, yes. But the system of music continued, and it was very elaborate. And God set aside several families, at least three, are given to us in Scripture, Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, and their offspring were set aside for the ministry of music. In fact, if you read the book, I just finished reading through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they rebuilt the temple, rebuilt Jerusalem. And one of the first things they did after they rebuilt the temple was they found the families, those who were still alive from the families of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, and said, let's get the music program going again. And they did that. What would it have been like to be a Levite musician? As a young musician, you would have begun to study music in early childhood, probably at the age of 5. But you would not have been skilled enough to take your place in one of the main choirs until the age of 30, Chronicles tells us. And after that, you would play and sing in the temple for 20 years. So 25 years of preparation for only 20 years of service. Excuse me. And that's why these men are often called skilled and able musicians. They were well qualified to do what they did. We believe from the writings of Scripture and also from some early writings of the church fathers that everyone was taught in the area of singing, and everyone was taught on a stringed instrument. Now, you could call it a harp. You could call it a lute, which would be the forerunner of the guitar. We're not exactly sure, but it was something that was plucked and that individuals played and that they used to accompany their singing. I would guess it's more like we would think of a guitar. There were three main worship services a day. Longer services on the Sabbath, which meant more music. Three times a year, there were great festivals in Jerusalem, which meant even more music. Choir, you ready for this? All music had to be memorized. Ooh. I tell my choir that and laugh at them sometimes. And then when you retired from public service at the age of 50, you did not go south to the Red Sea into a condo and retire. The Bible says that you then became a teacher. Scripture tells us that Solomon set up 288 priests at the beginning of the temple who were teachers of music. They were instructors in singing, in praise, and in musical instruments. By the way, there were no teachers of dance. Just thought I'd throw that out there. So if God has instituted this activity, we should treat it with the respect and the seriousness that he addresses in Scripture. Again, I understand a lot of you might think, well, Tim, you're a musician, and so you really like to put your hobby horse up there in front of everybody. But let me just make an observation. The problems... Did you know that music is a controversial issue today? Did anybody ever dawn on you that there's a lot of disagreements about church music today? You ever heard about that? If you haven't, then you need to get out more. Yes, there's all kinds of disagreements. And I think the problem that the American churches especially, but I've spoken all over the world, and by the way, the same issues that we're facing here, they face in Singapore, in Europe, in Australia, in South America, and the questions are the same. You know why? Because they're all exporting wicked American pop culture, and they're all experiencing the same problems we are. That's the bottom line, folks. That is the bottom line. The problems that we're facing in our church is not because we've made a big deal about this. The problem is we haven't really made a deal about it at all. We fail to preach on music. I hear preachers say all the time, well, I don't know, I'm not a musician, so I can't preach on music. You don't have to be a musician to preach on music. All I have to do is know the Bible. Tell people what the Bible says. The problems we're facing in the church are not musical problems, they're scriptural problems. They're understanding of Scripture. Now, it helps to study music, and I maybe it gives a perspective sometimes that we don't always see, but we can't think that that our church music problems are going to be solved by musicians. They will not be solved by musicians. They will be solved by theologians. And we need to preach on it. So I would suggest that we have not made a big enough deal about it. I would suggest that we have not treated it with the seriousness that God has treated it. Well, number one, whose idea was it? God's or man's? It was God's idea. Number two, who's supposed to participate? Well, in the Old Testament, I mean, we've already discussed, in the Old Testament was the Levites, right? They were set aside, families were set aside, they had training programs, they had teachers, they had students, they had the choirs, they had the elaborate structure already going. So in the Old Testament, it's definitely the priests. Well, now we come to the New Testament. Again, this is a theological question, but who are the priests of the New Testament? But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. In Jesus Christ, we are all priests. And it's interesting that though there are much fewer references in the New Testament to music than there are in the Old Testament, The references that we find in the New Testament are of individual believers who are singing. Christ and his disciples singing a hymn at the Last Supper. Paul and Silas in jail in Acts. I think it's chapter 16, I'm not sure. Paul and Silas singing in jail. Paul says, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Actually, James said that. I wrote down Paul, but I know it was James. We read Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 and Colossians 3, 16 this morning. And they talk about speaking to yourselves, singing to one another. It is our job as individual New Testament believers with access to our high priest. It is our job to be involved with music. Just because we live in the New Testament covenant doesn't mean... Now hear the whole statement before you get upset with me, okay? Just because we are New Testament priests doesn't mean we are no longer under the obligation to offer a sacrifice. We are no longer under the obligation to offer a blood sacrifice. That was taken care of on Calvary. Once and for all, Christ shed his blood and it was sufficient. But as New Testament priests, we are still called upon to make sacrifices. And Hebrews 13, 15 says, by him, therefore, that's Jesus Christ, by him, therefore, let us, that is New Testament believers, offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. That's our obligation. As individuals, we come before the Lord and he asks of us a very simple thing, to give our voices back to him. I mentioned that this morning in Sunday school. God did not give us the gift of music so that we could selfishly indulge ourselves in whatever we want to do. God gave us voices primarily so that we can praise him. And if you read scripture, especially as you read through the Psalms, there's very little else we need to be involved with. Now, I'm not saying you can't talk about anything else. And I'm not saying that you can't sing about anything else. Is there such a thing in the Christian life as row, row, row your boat? Or happy birthday to you? Yes, there is. And Israel sang for special occasions. They sang for the harvest. They sang for funerals and weddings. Just special events, just like we do today, they were no different. And there's nothing wrong with music being a part of our culture necessarily. God created it that way. But God wants us primarily to realize that the most important thing that we can possibly do with our voice is to praise him. The most important song we can ever sing is a song of praise to God. All are to participate in the music of worship. Praising God through singing is an activity for every believer. Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16 both ask Christians to sing. In both verses, the action is in the imperative mood. In other words, it's a command. This is not an option. It's not something we do to fill time or to make ourselves feel good. It wasn't our idea to start with. Remember that? It's called a sacrifice. And it's supposed to cost us something. You say, I don't like to sing. I don't like to give. I'd rather keep my own money, wouldn't you? No, we give because God asks us to. We sing because God asks us to. We do what God asks us to do because he's God and he's in charge and we're not. I've jokingly said this, but I'm very sincere. I've tried being God, folks. I've tried it. It's exhausting. I just can't keep up with it all. So I've just decided I'm going to let him be God, and I'm going to do what he wants to do. That's just a whole lot better of an arrangement, wouldn't you say? It's called a sacrifice. It's supposed to cost us something. It's taken as seriously as the act of sacrificing a lamb was to be in the Old Testament. And I also want to just, if I could, absolutely free, to throw this out there. I think it's something that men ought to lead in. You know, as I studied, I used to think that when Israel brought their sacrifices to the temple or the tabernacle and then the temple. And they offered, you know, they had a lamb or they had the doves or they had whatever, an animal to offer as a sacrifice. That they just brought it and handed it to the priest and then they said, thank you very much, and they left. That's not what happened. The family, if they offered a lamb, the family all had to be there and they had to put their hand on the lamb while the father slit the throat. The father did the sacrifice. Then the priest took it. But the action had to be done by the family, and the father took the lead. Just as the head of the household was to offer sacrifice in the Old Testament, should not the head of the household offer, lead the family in offering the song of praise in the New Testament? Singing isn't sissy. It isn't something for weak men or just women to participate in. By the way, who was the greatest musician of the Old Testament? David, and he was no sissy. Who's the greatest musician in the New Testament? I think the Apostle Paul, and he certainly was no sissy. Our families will never learn to praise God as they should until first the men take control. And so I want to urge you men to lead in worship, in singing, in giving, in praising, whatever needs to be done. I want to encourage you men to do it. It's not a question of musicianship. Say, I'm not a musician. You don't have to be a musician. You have everything that you need to do God's will. I'll probably cry a little bit, but in our church, you know the Bunces, we have a family of two autistic children. And one is fairly well along. In fact, he's taking some university theological classes. He's older, but he really loves to do it. He has the most terrible voice in the world. It stinks. But when we sing, he sits right over here, and oftentimes I will hear his voice come out over the congregation. You know what? I think God likes hearing him more than anybody else in our congregation. Don't you think so? The important thing is not that you sing on key. Now, if you're going to sing in choir, okay, we can talk about that. If you're going to do solos, okay, we can talk about that. But folks, we're just talking about offering praise. God, if God didn't want you to praise him, he would not have given you a voice. If he has given you a voice, then he expects you to praise him. This is not a matter of musicianship. It's a matter of obedience from a heart that loves God. So, whose idea was it? It's God's idea. Who in the New Testament is supposed to participate in music? Everybody. So now we come to the question, why do we sing? Now what I want to do is I want to read a whole list of verses, and I'm not going to read the whole verses, I'm just going to read little short phrases from them. I don't want to take any of them out of context, but I think we'll learn something by just doing a quick overview. So stick with me here as I read through several scripture references, and let's see if we can learn something. Why do we sing? Judges 5 says, I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. 2 Samuel 22, I will sing praise unto thy name. 2 Chronicles 20, when they began to sing and to praise. 2 Chronicles 23, also with singers with instruments of music and such as taught to sing praise. Psalm 7, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 9, sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Psalm 21, so will we sing and praise thy power. Psalm 27, I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Psalm 30, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King. Sing praises, Psalm 47. Next verse says, sing praises with understanding. Psalm 57, I will sing and give praise. Psalm 61, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever. Psalm 66, sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Now, that is not an exhaustive list. I have a much longer list in my notes, much longer. But in every one of those verses, you heard the word sing, and you heard another word. What was that word? Praise. So point number one, why do we sing? We sing to praise. We sing to praise. These verses show that the main thing we ought to be doing with our singing is to praise God. Now, what is praise? Aha! That might be something that we could discuss for a little while. I'm sure up in Hendersonville, just like down in Greenville, you have some religious television stations. And particularly on a day like today, you can turn on one of those stations. About every half hour or every hour, you will see pictured in front of you a different definition of what praise is. I remember several years ago when our daughter was young, Debbie went out shopping one evening. She just had to get some things, and she said, would you put Christina to bed? I said, sure. So I put her to bed, and she was out shopping, and I just went and sat down in the evening. And I do what all of the men do. I turned on the TV, and as normal, I couldn't find anything to watch, so I was flipping around with a remote. And I went to the local religious station, and it was just the top of the hour, and they were starting a service. It's not a church in Greenville. It was a church in the Midwest. It's not a particular ethnic group. It's not a particular economic group. It was just a large church. Now, this is a different church than our church because they have what they call a praise band. Now, growing up, when I saw it, I thought it was a rock group, but I guess if you put it in church, you call it a praise band. So the choir sang, a large choir, well over 100, sang a very beautiful choir opener of a familiar hymn, and then when they got done, all of a sudden the praise band took over. And when the praise band took over, all of a sudden, it was a very, very large building. And unlike this one, this has two areas of pews. This one had three sections of pews that went back in this large building, so there were two main aisles. Well, when the praise band took over, all of a sudden everyone came out of their seats and started walking around the middle section of pews, just this long circuit around both aisles. And pretty soon they began to get faster and faster, and they started running around. And then the choir came down, and they started running around the middle section of pews. And I said, I'm going to stick with this. I want to see what happens. And I kid you not, folks, for almost 30 minutes, the church ran around that section of pews. I was exhausted watching them, I gotta tell you. Now, I know I'm making fun. I'm not used to that. We don't do that in our church. But I'm gonna guess that if I were sitting there and I pulled somebody out of that circle going around and around, and I said, excuse me, what are you doing? What would most of them say? I'm praising the Lord. And I don't think it's that complicated. Other people, you know, some people say, well, look, if I just show up to church and I'm sincere, then I'm praising the Lord. Well, you ought to be in church. And I think you ought to be sincere. But that's not necessarily praising the Lord. And some people say, well, I'm going to go a step further. I'm not only going to be sincere, but I'm going to show it emotionally. I'm going to cry, or I'm going to go further than that. I'm going to weep. I'm going to wail. Whatever it takes, I'm going to show emotionally that I'm really invested in what's going on here. Then I'm praising the Lord. There's nothing wrong within the realms of propriety being emotional. I'm very emotional. I cry a lot, okay? I cry a lot from the pulpit. I try not to get carried away with it, but I can't help it sometimes. Nothing wrong with being emotional, but that's not necessarily praising. And then other people will say, well, I'm going to show that I'm not only here and I'm not only invested emotionally, but I'm going to show by my actions. And so we're going to raise or clap or jump up and down or run around. We're going to show physically that we're really involved. But, you know, that isn't necessarily praise either. You say, okay, Tim, what is it? Well, as far as I know, there's only one definition in all of Scripture, and we read it just a couple minutes ago. Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. That is, you want to know what that is? Okay, here it is. That is, the writer of Hebrews says, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Wait a minute. It's that easy? Yep. It's that easy, folks. You want to praise God? What do? You thank him. That brings us to point number two. Why do we sing? We sing to praise. But number two, why do we praise? We praise to thank. Why would we thank anybody? I mean, I know when I was brought up, if someone gave me something nice or did something really nice for me, my mom would say, you need to write them a thank you note. I didn't particularly care to do that at the time, being a young boy, but I tried whenever she told me to do it. And we taught our daughter the same thing. Why? Because it's nice that people know that we remembered them. Right? Why would we thank anyone? So that they know we remembered what they did for us. Now, that shouldn't be the motivation for why Christians should treat other Christians nicely or should do nice things for them. But isn't it really nice when people remember you? And they say, thank you so much. It's a very gratifying thing for me, being employed at the church as long as I have, to regularly get notes from people in our congregation saying, Tim, we appreciate your ministry. Thank you so much for what you do. And they just say the sweetest things. We're praying for you and all that kind of stuff. And we just want you to know, we want to say thank you. That means a lot to me. Now, it's not the reason I serve the Lord, but it's nice to know that people remind you or remember you. Well, guess what, folks? God likes to be remembered. Who has done more for you than God has done? Who has given you more money than God has given you? Who has given you your heart's desires more than God has given to you? Who could possibly give you things that you didn't even know you need, but you look back and you say, wow, did I need that at the right time? That was God. Now, you can't write a thank you note and drop it in the mail, but you can certainly praise him. And you can thank him. I'm trying to get into the habit. I actually preached this message not too long ago, and I got under conviction that I don't thank the Lord enough. And so I'm just telling you what I'm doing in my life. It doesn't mean you have to do it, but I'm just saying that God convicted me, and I what I try to do, I don't always remember, but what I try to do is when I wake up in the morning, the first thing I do is I want to thank God for something. And then every night when I go to bed, before I get ready to go to sleep, I say, Lord, I want to thank you for what you did for me. And I try to run through a list. And, you know, count your blessings and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. You know, God wants us to remember. Forgetfulness in Scripture, I hate to say as an aging American, forgetfulness in Scripture is not just a matter of senility. It's really an indication of our unfaithfulness to God. Romans 1:21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. The Bible has a number of warnings about forgetfulness. 1 Samuel says, when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hands of Sisera, captain of the hosts of Hazor. This was not a group of people in the world. There was not a group of people in the world who was more blessed than Israel. God had done so much for them. I mean, you read through the deliverance and how he brought them out of Egypt, gave them a land, the promised land that they didn't even have to work for, with fields that were already, with cities that were already built, fields that were already sown, fruit that was already growing. He gave it to them. And yet they weren't thankful. Psalm 78 says of Israel, they kept not the covenant of God, refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. Psalm 106 says, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Solomon, when he was talking to his spiritual son, said, my son, forget not my law. And Psalm 78 says that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So, let's review. Point number one, why do we sing? We sing to praise. Why do we praise? We praise to thank. Number three, why do we thank? We thank to remember. Not only to remind God, what he has done for us, but to remind us what God has done. Fascinating, if you would. I know we've been jumping around in Scripture, but if you would, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 31. And it's here I want to just spend a little bit of time as we begin to draw this to a close. Deuteronomy 31 is, to me, one of the most remarkable passages in Scripture. Let me set the scene. Moses is coming to the end of his life, and he knows it. He knows his days are numbered. Israel is encamped by the River Jordan. They've been 400 years slaves in Egypt. They've been 40 years roaming through the wilderness, waiting to get into the promised land, but because of their disobedience, God didn't take them right there. He sent them through the wilderness. Many of the adults have died. Many of the children now who were born in Egypt have grown up, and now they are the adults. And they are encamped, and they can look across the Jordan River, and they can see the promised land. It's right there. And they know pretty soon they're going to go in there. But Moses, I would assume this is going to be a very difficult time because he knows that very soon he's going to go to be with the Lord. And if you look at Deuteronomy verse 31, chapter 31, let's look at verse 16, and I'll begin to read here. God comes to Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. The King James is so eloquent here. You're going to die, Moses. That's what he's saying. But it sounds so, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. And this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. Of course, Moses has already been through the wilderness and seen the fickleness of the children of Israel. I don't think it came as any great surprise to him, but it must have hurt his heart when God says, these people are going to turn from me again after you're gone, and they're going to forsake me. And they're going to forget who I am, and they're going to break my covenants, and I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to punish them for it. And then skip down to verse 19. So this is the last thing that God asks Moses to do on this earth. He says, Now therefore, verse 19, Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths. That's a Hebrewism for make them memorize it. Put it in their mouths. That this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then they will turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about. Even now have I brought them into the land which I swear. So the Bible tells us that Moses went home and wrote that song. The next morning he taught it to the children of Israel. And before the day was ended the next day, Moses was taken by the Lord home to heaven. The last job God asked Moses to do was to write a song. And to teach it to Israel. And the song is given to us in the next chapter. It's Deuteronomy chapter 32. And we're not going to do a study of this. You can read it on your own. You're welcome to. But I want to point out one thing. Very beautiful introduction in chapter 32. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And the first six verses are what we would call the introduction for this song that Moses wrote. By the way, there's a real difficult theological term for this song. It's called, you ready for this? The Song of Moses. By the way, you know what we're going to sing in heaven? Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. So you might want to get to know it because I think we're going to be singing it in the future. So after this beautiful introduction, the first six verses, look at the first word of verse 7. What does it say? Remember. God says, there's going to come a time when Israel's going to turn against me. They're going to forsake me. They're going to eat and take advantage of all the blessings that I've provided in the promised land. And then they're going to forget exactly who I am, and they're going to go serve other gods, and I'm going to judge them. But when those times come, I want you to go back to this song. Why? Because I want you to remember who I am. And then you can go through and read the rest of this song, and it has some interesting things. What were these people to remember? Think about that. Most of these as children had come across or had seen the plagues of Egypt. And the greatest nation in the world at that time was brought to their knees because of God's plagues. Pharaoh released them, and they go out into the desert, and they come to the Red Sea, and then all of a sudden the greatest army in the world comes right behind them, and they've got a sea in front of them. And what are we going to do now? God says, be still and let me show you who God is. And he raises his hand and the seas part and they walk across on dry land. And then they look back when they get on the other side. They look back and watch the sea come down on the greatest army that the world had, and it's destroyed. Within about, I believe, sometime about 6 weeks after that, they go to the largest walled city in the world called Jericho. And how in the world are they going to take that down? Well, God came up with some plan where they walk around it like 7 days in a row and they blow their trumpets. No trombones. Sorry. We were joking about that earlier, so I thought I'd throw that out. They played their trombones. They played their trumpets and walked around. And what happened to Jericho? The walls came tumbling down, all right? And then they went through the wilderness for 40 years. And when they needed water, Moses struck a rock. Or spoke to her. Well, he should have spoken the second time, but he struck a rock and the water came out. Every morning there was this stuff on the ground called manna. What is it? It's manna. What do you do with it? You make it into grits. Nothing like manna grits. Folks, I got to be honest. I haven't seen anything like that. Have you? These were people. We could talk about miracle after miracle after the cloud of God that led them all the way through the wilderness. The fire of God that stayed above the tabernacle in the desert. That showed them the way. The fowls that came and just died right over them so they could have meat when they wanted meat. I haven't seen those miracles. And folks, the point is, if Israel could forget what God had done for them, and you say, boy, if I had seen that, I'd have never forgotten. Yes, you would have. Because you're human just like they are. Sorry. So am I. Folks, the thing is that we all forget. All of us. And I believe that's why God has us come together whenever we come together and has us sing. Because every song in your hymnal should tell you about one of two things. And if it doesn't tell you about one of these two things, I don't think it ought to be in your hymnal. Every song in our hymnal tells us one of two things. Number one, it should tell you who God is. And number two, it should tell you, what has God done? We sang the Haven of Rest this morning. Now, I realize that that picture is not a common picture in our culture today because we go by airplane and we go by train and we go by bus. But there was a time when people only went by boat. And going by boat on the ocean can provide you with some interesting experiences if there's a storm. Especially back in the day when the boats were very small and were made out of wood. And so therefore, when you came into a harbor that was a haven, you were very, very pleased that such a place existed if you'd been out in the open ocean. And the picture is there. I've anchored my soul in Jesus Christ, who is pictured as the haven of rest. And you know, when we go there, we won't sail the wild seas anymore. And if we do, he's right there in the boat with us. And he can calm the sea if he wants to. Every song that we sing is either telling us who God is or what God has done. And I guess one of my main challenges this morning is not, well, is that when you sing, you would see that. As we sing a hymn, I would say to myself, all right, who is God? And what has he done? And then what do? You thank him for that. You thank him for that. My favorite hymn is I Sing the Mighty Power of God. I love that hymn. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines bright at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food, that formed all creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I should, I forgot the words. If I should, or gaze up in the sky, I forgot the next phrase. If I sing it, I could remember it, but that's okay. There's not a plant or flower below but makes his glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from his throne. Stop right there. Clouds arise and tempests blow by order from his throne. When there's a cloud or a tempest in your life, who ordained it? God did. And he did it for your good. And he did it because he loved you. And that final phrase of the last verse says, while all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. Amen. That's the kind of God I want. That's the kind of God who's worthy of my worship. You can worship whoever you want, but he didn't make the mountains. He didn't create all of creation. He can't send the storm and he can't calm it. He can't provide the food. He can't give you the comfort, but my God can. The God of this Bible can. And he is the one that deserves our praise. Why do we sing? We sing to praise. Why do we praise? We praise to thank. Why do we thank? We thank to remember. And the final point is quickly, why do we remember? We remember to trust. We trust. Psalm 20 and verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The psalmist puts trusting and remembering right there together. 2 Samuel 23, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. Psalm 9 says, and they shall know thy name and will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. You know, sometimes it's difficult to trust. I'll just give you a quick illustration. We all know we should pray, right? Okay. You know what makes you pray more? When you have a prayer answered. You know, there's nothing that makes me want to pray more, but when I pray very hard for something, and I see God's answer to prayer. You want to be a soul winner? What makes a good soul winner? I can tell you what makes a good soul winner. When you lead somebody to the Lord. and you say, I want to do that again. How do you trust God? When you see him work and you realize that he can be trusted. We sing a song often in church, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust thee more. Folks, we're getting to a place in this country where if you can't trust in Jesus, who are you going to trust in? You can't trust in politicians. You can't trust in the government. You can't trust in the culture. There's nobody you can trust in. You better trust in the Lord. And it's time that we put him to the test. He desires, he delights when we say, Lord, I've got nowhere else to go. I've got to trust in you. And I encourage you to do that. So, here's your test, class. Go over these with me one more time. Why do we sing? We sing to praise. What is praise? The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Number two, we praise to thank. We thank to remember. And when we remember, we can trust. Folks, there's great blessing for us in that. Not only do we fulfill what God wants us to do, and he does want us to do this. I think we've seen the scripture. This is something that he asks of us. It's something that he commands us that we praise him. But what great blessing there is for us. By the way, God never requires anything of you, but that if you obey him, he will bless you for it. He's that kind of God. He's wonderful. So I want to encourage you, when we gather together for public times of worship, or I hope when you gather together in your home or just as an individual, and you have an opportunity to sing, that you'll think about some of these things. You say, Lord, teach me to praise you. Show me what you want to do. I think if churches could put this to practice, our singing would be entirely different. And I'm not just talking about volume. I never asked my church to sing louder. Never. 24 years. But I will say this. Are you singing to the Lord? I don't care how loud you sing. I care about to whom you sing. Let's bow for prayer. Before I pray, and I'm not going to have a raise of hands or anything like that, but I don't know all of you folks. This is my first time here today. Maybe some of you are visiting, or maybe some of you have been attending here for a little while. And you hear all this stuff about singing. And why we sing, and you think, well, I don't even know this God that you're talking about, Tim. I would hope that you would somehow this morning be convicted in your heart that maybe you would want to know more about this God. Jesus Christ died on the cross to give us a song in our hearts. To give us deliverance from our sin, to give us deliverance from hell, so that we could live with him for all eternity. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to seek me out or Pastor Bray and give us the opportunity of showing you from the Word of God how you can know that you're on your way to heaven, that you can have this song and this joy that we've spoken of. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to come to you. We're thankful for the opportunity this morning to review all the good things that you have done for us. And Lord, as we gather together in services of worship and we have the opportunity to sing, Lord, I pray that you'll give us the conviction that we sing because you have asked us to. And that we have a wonderful opportunity to praise you and all that goes with that, Lord, that we remember, that we thank you, and that, Lord, we can put our trust in you. Lord, I pray that you'll make us truly a singing people, a people with joy in our hearts because of what you have done, because you are a wonderful God. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.